Our scripture reading this evening is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I will read verses 17 through 32. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one body. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to each one of our hearts. You will turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and I will read verses 27 through chapter 9, verse 1. And the text this evening will be found in verses 34 through 38. But to get the context, I will read Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through to chapter 9, verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? So they answered him, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And when he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, Assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Imagine this situation. Tomorrow evening, you get home from work or from school, or if you've been working in the home, and then after supper, you sit down in your spot, your favorite spot, and turn on the TV. And what else is there to watch tomorrow evening? But the debate, the leaders' debate for the federal election. So you've been looking forward to this, I'm sure, for many weeks, getting to see the debate. And the setting is set. The four leaders are up at the front, each behind their podium, and the mediator is sitting off at her table. And just before the debate's about to start, the mediator has set the groundwork, given the order, how things will progress. One of the leaders sticks up his hand and says, Excuse me, I know this is completely unorthodox, but I have something to say before the debate starts. And the other leaders, I guess coming off of Christmas, they decide to be gracious and to let this one leader have a couple minutes to say what he wants to say that's so important. And so he looks around, looks at the people and says, "Well, what I have to say is this. I've been doing a lot of hard thinking over this weekend, and we're going to change some of our policies. The first thing that we're going to change is instead of the tax cuts we promised, we're going to raise taxes. We're going to raise them across the board. GST is going up. Personal income tax is going up. Corporate tax is going up. All taxes are going up." And then they sort of fade away, and you can see the other leaders, and they're just in shock. They can't believe their good luck, as it were. It doesn't make any sense. Why would he want to raise the taxes? They can't wait for the debate to start now, because they have so much ammunition with which to hammer this leader. But then he continues, and he goes on to other positions, to other parts of his platform, and says, makes policy after policy, promise after promise, that the other leaders know are going to be unpopular to the Canadian public. And then finally, he finishes this long list of promises, and he looks straight into the camera, and he says to the Canadian people, "Now you know where I stand, and what I want from you is I want you to vote for me on January 23rd. I want you to follow me." And it just seems ridiculous. Why would anybody want to vote for this individual after he said what it's going to take, what he's going to do, the promises that he has made? Do we expect this to happen tomorrow night? Well, probably not. Because if anybody does that, then that's ultimately committing political suicide. Any following that they do have would immediately go down the drain. And yet look what Jesus does. He's an individual who at this point in his ministry has now has a great following. People are following him around. And so he says, what is the cost of following him? Well, you are to deny yourself and to take up your cross and follow me. So if you want to follow Jesus, it's not going to cost you money like it would following this leader who has just made these changes to his platform. What it's going to do is it's going to cost you your life. And you think, well, why would anybody want to do that? Why would you want to follow Jesus then? If you want to follow this political leader, well, then he's going to have some pretty good reasons for you to take it in the pocketbook. Well, how much more will Jesus have to have good reasons for you to follow him if the cost is giving up your life? Well, of course, we know the reason why we are to follow Jesus is because salvation is found in him and found in no other. And so what we have this evening before us is a call to follow Jesus, and then the characteristics in verse 34 of following him, followed by the importance, the reasons why we are to follow him in verses 35 to 38. And as I was sitting this morning listening to Jonathan preach, I thought what a good companion this sermon hopefully will be to the message of the morning. Because Jonathan was asking the question, is there not a God in Israel? Is there not a God in Canada? Is there not somebody to whom we should be following? And I didn't consult with him, but the text that I have chosen is the exhortation to follow the God who we serve, to follow Jesus Christ. So what Jesus does in verse 34, previously he's talking just to Peter and to his disciples. And then verse 34, he calls the people to himself, because the words that are to follow are not just for his disciples, they're for all who will come. They're for the whole crowd who surrounds, and likewise, they're for all people of all generations, no matter your age, no matter your nationality, no matter where you are or when you are living, these words are for you. And he says, whoever desires to come after me, whoever desires to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And so we see that there are ultimately two groups of people. There are those who will follow Jesus, and then there are those who will not. There are those who are on the right path and those who are on the wrong path. A few weeks ago, my family went out for lunch, and I had the pleasure of sitting between my two nieces. And as you know, in many of these restaurants, they have these placemats for young children and with all the various activities and so on for them to do. And so one of my nieces was working on one of these mazes where you start and then you have the goal for you to finish at. And there's only one right path for you to get to the goal. There's lots of forks in the road and lots of other paths that you can take, but ultimately there's only one right path. And that's of course the same thing when it comes to salvation. There is only one way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And so there is only one goal. There is only one path that leads to God. There is only one path that leads to eternal life. And so there are those who follow the right path. There are those who follow Jesus Christ. There are those who are also, they are also called spiritually minded, or as we read in Ephesians, the new man. Those who have the light of the world to reflect that we were looking at last week, and those who are saved. And then on the flip side, there are those who do not follow God. Those who are also referred to as the carnal men. Those who are living in darkness, and those who are still in their sins. So then what does God want from us? Well, He wants us to follow Jesus. And what does Jesus want? He wants all men to be saved. The other night I was in Chapters, and in the Christianity section, and there was a book there simply titled, What Does God Want? So I thought it would be neat to see what this author, who obviously has some sort of credentials because he's written a book, what he has to say, what he thinks God wants. So I opened the book, had to skim through the first three chapters, they were really short, just to try to get his thesis. And after reading a whole bunch of many comments about how important this book was and how simple and great his conclusion is and his thesis is, after three chapters of this and still not getting to the point, I decided, well, maybe he'll summarize at the end. So I flipped to the back and had to go back a few pages because, again, he was talking about how great and how simple his point was and how revolutionary this point was and the new spirituality that would be brought about if you followed this point. And simply his point, what does God want? God wants nothing. And it really struck me, the implications of this. If God truly wants nothing, then He has no expectations of us. Then He has no desire, He's not bothered one way or the other what we do with our lives. And isn't that the way of this world, where we are free to do what we want? But that's not true. It's not that God doesn't want anything, it's that God doesn't need anything. What God wants is for us to follow Him. What God wants is for us to be saved. And so we have the exhortation to follow Jesus. And so what are the characteristics of following Jesus? To deny ourselves and to take up his cross and follow me. The disciples knew at this point that they wanted to follow Jesus. They just didn't know what all was involved in following Jesus. Up to this point, up to verse 27 of chapter 8, Jesus is acting exactly how they would expect the Christ to act. Exactly how they would expect the Messiah to act. His actions are full of power and authority. His teaching is confounding the scribes and the Pharisees. They're just amazed at the things that he comes up with, the things that he says. And then he's healing. He casts out demons. He healed Peter's mother, and then immediately she was able, or mother-in-law, and immediately she was able to get up and to serve him. He feeds the 5,000. He's fed the 4,000. And he does all these miracles. And the disciples must be so excited following this one who can do all these things, this one who has such great power and authority. For sure they want to follow him. And then when Jesus asks Peter and the rest of the disciples, who do men say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? Well, of course they think he's the Christ. He's acting exactly as they expect him to act. And then in verse 31, he begins to teach them things about the nature of the kingdom, things about the nature of the Messiah, things about himself, that he will be rejected and that he will be killed and will rise again. And then we see Peter taking him aside secretly and rebuking him, saying that these things will never be. And then Christ says that they will, because Peter ultimately has in his mind the things of man, not the things of God. So what the disciples are learning, they're beginning to realize what it will cost them to follow Christ. It's not going to be as easy as they thought. Following Christ will have a cost. And as we see, the cost will be that they'll have to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. So what does it mean in the first place to deny yourself? If someone were to come up to me and say, are you Matt Richards? Does denying myself mean I'm going to say no? And then walk away with some sort of smug satisfaction knowing that I've just denied myself? Well, no. It means giving up the claim on your life. It means denying your old self, your self-centered ways. It means saying goodbye to your selfish dreams, your selfish goals, your selfish ambitions, your selfish hopes, and giving all these things over to Jesus, you will no longer do what you want, but what He wants you to do. And this is exactly what we just sang, hymn 655. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thy own. It shall be thy royal throne. Now as we think of giving up all our hopes and our dreams, our ambitions and all these things, and giving them over to the Lord, it doesn't sit well with us, does it? This seems contrary to our natural instincts. We want to do what is for our good. We want to serve ourselves. We want to seek after our own goals and objectives and dreams. So is this ultimately bad? Is this negative? Well, we have to remember, as was mentioned this morning, that we are under the authority of God. And also, that because He is the Creator and we are the creature, He knows what is for our ultimate good. He is the one who is omniscient. He knows all things. He sees the big picture. We only see the little picture. And so He knows what is for our good. And so that's why it is good to do what He wants us to do. You think even of this context with Peter. What did Peter want? Well, Peter wanted to be with Jesus for the rest of his life. Was that for his ultimate good? Well, no, because what Jesus said was that he was going to die. He was going to die on the cross. And because Jesus died on the cross, there is salvation. So if Peter got what he ultimately wanted, then he couldn't have been saved, and there would be no salvation. So we see even in this instance, what is for Peter's ultimate good is for Jesus' will to be done. And that's the same in our case. And then as we grow spiritually, as we become more and more spiritually mature, we find out that we get to do what we want anyway, because our hopes, our dreams, and our goals are conformed to what Christ wants us to be and what He wants us to do. And as we think of this, just consider how against the wisdom of the world this is. Where the world teaches us that we are to control our own destiny and to be masters of our own fate and of our own lives. But that's not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is to follow Him, to deny ourselves, to give up these things, and to follow Him. So we are to deny ourselves in the first place, and in the second place, we are also to take up our crosses. And as we think of the whole idea of taking up our cross, let us think for a minute the impact that these words would have had to these disciples and to the crowd when they hear the word cross. When we think of the word cross, I think there are a couple of ideas that come to our mind. First of all, we think of the ideas of this death, this horrible, horrible death, of the suffering and of the pain and of the shame and the reproach and the humbling that this is. This death that signifies rejection by others. But as we think of the word of the cross, the word cross, we think not only of these things, but we also have other ideas that pop into our head. We also think of things like hope and sacrifice and justification and forgiveness and redemption and substitution and things like this. Because we know Philippians 2, verse 8, where it talks about Jesus humbling Himself and becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every mouth should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're very aware of that therefore. So when we think of the cross, we have these two ideas in our minds. The idea of the horrible death for sure, but also we know that this death had a purpose and had a point, and it worked out for our salvation. Well, the disciples and the crowd, they don't know that at this point. When Jesus mentions that you're to take up your cross and follow Him, all they're thinking of is this horrible, horrible death, this idea of humility, of sacrifice, of death, of shame, of rejection. And so this is what Jesus is calling them to live a life that is characterized by these things. And so taking up our cross will dictate how we live and how we die. Bishop Riles writes, "But all who accept this great salvation must prove the reality of their faith by carrying the cross after Christ. They must not think to enter heaven without trouble, pain, suffering, and conflict on earth. They must be content to take up the cross of doctrine, the cross of practice, the cross of holding a faith which the world despises, the cross of living a life which the world ridicules as too strict and righteous overmuch. They must be willing to crucify the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the body, to fight daily with the devil, to come out from the world, and to lose their lives, if needful, for Christ's sake and the gospel's. These are hard sayings, but they admit no evasion. The words of our Lord are plain and unmistakable. If we will not carry the cross, we shall never wear the crown. So we must be willing, if we want to carry the cross, if we want to follow Jesus, to live for Him and to die for Him, if He so calls us. And we think carrying the burden of the cross is almost more than we can bear. And in one sense, it is more than we can bear. But there is hope, because we have help in bearing the cross. We have the help of the Holy Spirit. You think again of the Apostle Paul in Philippians. And as he's thinking about the context of bearing his burdens, of being content in all things, he says those wonderful words, that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. So we have the strength of Christ available to us. And we think also of the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. Well, how did we receive Jesus Christ? Well, we received Him by faith and by trusting in Him. So then how are we going to walk? How are we going to daily take up our crosses, bear the burdens of the cross? Well, the very same way. We're going to do that in faith, trusting in Him to help us and to strengthen us, and so walk in Him. And so if we think the burden of the cross is a difficult burden, but it is one that we can bear with help from the Lord. But the burden of sin will ultimately crush those who are under it. And that is a guarantee that the Scriptures gives. So then we have, in the first place, these two ideas that we must deny ourselves and take up our cross if we want to follow Jesus. So then why would anybody want to do this? Why would we want to deny ourselves? Why would we want to give up our lives on the earth? We only have such a short time on earth. Why would we want to give it up? Well, the reason Christ gives us in verses 35 to 38, the importance of following Him is because our salvation depends upon it. And He gives four reasons. The next four verses, I'll start with the whole idea of four. The New King James has verse 37 starting with or. It's the same same syntax in all four. They all start with the word for. Four reasons, but it's ultimately one reason, just looked at from four different angles. Because it is such an important reason, the reason why we are to deny ourselves, is because our salvation depends upon it. And so we see an urgency in the message of Christ, which is why He repeats it four times, looking at it from these four different angles. And that's the reason why this is the message that I want to preach this evening, on my first time in the pulpit, because this is a message that is of utmost importance, that each one of us needs to follow Jesus and to follow Him with our whole heart, because our salvation does ultimately depend upon it. So in verse 35, the first reason, we see this great paradox. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And this paradox is stated slightly differently in John 12:25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So ultimately, if you want to save your life, well then you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life in this earth, in this world, then you will save it. The word lose can also be translated destroy, because it has the idea that this is something that's final and something that's complete. I think in our culture sometimes we don't realize the ramifications of the word lose. We hear that the Maple Leafs have lost, and so they're eliminated from the playoffs. And so when we hear that, what does every good Leaf fan think? There's always next year. Well, in this case, there is no second chance, there is no third chance, and in terms of the Leafs, there is no 39th chance. This is once and for all. You have one decision to make. Will you save your life, or will you lose it? So how does this paradox work? Well, if you're trying to save your life in your own strength, work out your own salvation according to your own works, based on your own wisdom and your own power and your own ability, then you will fail. Then your life will be lost. But if you lose your life, if you commit it completely to Jesus Christ, commit your salvation totally to Him and to His work, then you will be saved. If you have faith and trust in Him and in Him alone there is salvation. And so we are to give up our claim on the lesser, on our earthly life, in order that we may obtain the greater, an eternal life. And God's way of salvation is completely different than what man's way would be, isn't it? Because God's way involves grace, a free, undeserved gift. We realize that this is something that we did not deserve, that we are totally unworthy of the grace of God, and yet He had mercy on us, that even in our sins, He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, that we might be saved. And God's way involves grace, and it also does not involve works or our own doing good. There's nothing that we can do to merit our salvation. There's absolutely nothing that we can do that is righteous, that is good in the sight of God. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and evil is ultimately what characterizes all of our works, if we're truly honest with ourselves, isn't it? And God's way, as we've already looked at, involves losing our lives. It involves giving up our hopes and our dreams and all these things and trusting in Him that He will do with us what is for our ultimate best. And this is the ultimate expression of denying ourselves, of giving up our salvation, the thing which is most important, to Jesus Christ, and not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in Him. So the first reason is this paradox. If you ultimately want to save your life, you are going to lose it. You are going to deny yourself. You are going to give it up. And then Jesus looks at two obvious questions, two rhetorical questions. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So the first obvious question, verse 36, he's ultimately asking, what can compare to eternal salvation? Or how can we be better off if we do not follow Jesus? And the answer is, you can't. There's absolutely nothing that can be compared to the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. And there's absolutely no way that you will be better off if you do not follow Jesus. Because if you're not following Jesus, then all you have to live for are the things of this world. And even if you were to gain the whole world, even if you were to have more money than, say, Bill Gates, even if you were to have more power than, say, President Bush, or even be smarter than Albert Einstein and use your intellect for great fame and power and to give you authority, even if you were to have all these things and still were not a follower of Christ, your life would be lost. Even if you were to create, say, a cure for cancer or a cure for poverty, or even if you were to think up a way that there would be world peace or peace among men, and yet you were not a follower of Jesus, then ultimately your life would be wasted. As I was preparing, even this afternoon, I read an analogy that the Emperor Charlemagne, the one who founded, as it were, the Holy Roman Empire, a few hundred years after he died, a subsequent emperor wanted to see how he was buried. And so they unearthed his tomb, and there was Charlemagne sitting in a throne with a crown on his head, and of course by now he's just a skeleton. And on his lap, there was a Bible, a book, and it was open to this text, and his finger was pointing to this verse. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? At his time in life, he was probably the most powerful man in the world, and yet what did it profit him if he was to lose his own soul? What his spiritual state was, I don't know, but we can take it to our own day. The most powerful men and women in the earth, what profit is it for them if they can gain the whole world and lose their own soul? Well, why is this? Why would your life be wasted if you could have all these things and yet lose your soul? Well, that's because there's nothing in the world that is more valuable than your own soul. Your soul is worth more than all the money in the world. If you could take all the money in the world, all the Canadian currency, American, all the pounds, all the yen, everything, and put it on one side of the scale, and throw on there all the gold, all the silver, all the other precious metals. And then on the other side, put your soul. Not everybody's soul, just one soul. Your soul. Your soul would weigh more than all the riches of the earth. That's what Christ is saying here. There is nothing that is more valuable than your soul. Why is that? Because you were created for a purpose, and you were created by God. Before any of us were born, God knew us and had a plan for each and every one of us. And He is concerned for each and every one of us individually. He cares about each and every one of us. And even as we were thinking about this morning, the whole idea of human dignity, which is found in the Scriptures. And this is what gives us the dignity that each one of us were known by God even before we were created, even before we were conceived. God knew us and had a plan for us. And so because our souls and our lives are so valuable, they are not to be wasted. They are to be used to follow Jesus wherever He might lead us. The current book out by John Piper, simply entitled, Don't Waste Your Life. And how do you ensure that you don't waste your life? Well, you ensure that by following Jesus. Then the second obvious question, verse 37, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, what can we give in exchange for our soul? Nothing. We cannot bargain for our soul. We cannot trade for it. And yet, people trade away their souls all the time, don't they? They trade it away for all manner of temporal things, for wealth in this world, for fame, for power, for the pursuit of their own dreams. And again, don't let this be the case with you. We are not to give up our soul so easily, but we are to value that which God has given us. We are to value our lives, and we are not to trade it away. You think, if an individual could, if they had millions, would they spend millions to move up north to buy some rickety old cabin that's falling apart that has no insulation, that will offer them no protection from the cold? Maybe there's a hole in the roof. Would he spend millions on this? Well, surely not. Why? Because it's not worth it. So then why would we give up our souls, the things that are of infinite value, just for some treasures on earth? Why would we not spend them for that which they were created, for serving Jesus and for following Him? So again, this second question, obvious question, reinforces the value and the uniqueness of our souls. And then in verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so here we see the reason to follow Jesus is given to us as Jesus explains the consequences of not following him. And the consequences of not following him is that he will be ashamed of us when he comes in the second advent, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He will be ashamed of us if we are ashamed of him. And you can think back to Peter, when Peter denied Christ, when Peter was ashamed of Christ, and that picture when Christ looks over and sees Peter. And there must have been a lot in the expression that the Lord gave to Peter. And I'm sure that part of it was shame, that Jesus was ashamed that Peter denied him, that Peter didn't stay true, that he wasn't firm in his convictions, that he didn't stay the course. Jesus was ashamed that Peter had denied him, that Peter was ashamed of him. Well, why is it so easy for us to be ashamed of Jesus? Well, consider how Jesus describes this generation. He describes it as wicked, as adulterous, and sinful. Well, if we live, which we do, an adulterous and a sinful generation, Jesus doesn't fit into this adulterous and sinful generation very well, does he? Because he's pure. Because there's no wickedness found in him. And so there will always be this tension between Jesus and this generation in which we live. And so we ultimately have a decision to make. Are we going to be comfortable with Jesus? Or are we going to be comfortable with this adulterous and sinful generation? And that's how it becomes easy to be ashamed of Jesus. Because when we're surrounded in this adulterous and sinful generation by people who are characterized by this, by people who don't have the same worldview that we do, by people who don't have the same priorities that we do, it's easy to be ashamed of Jesus, not to want to speak up, not to want to be bold, because we don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. We don't want to have people ridicule us. We don't want people to point us out, to mock us. Because Jesus doesn't make sense in this wicked context. And ultimately, if we're truly following him, likewise, we're also not going to make sense in this wicked context in our world. But as we think of being ashamed of Jesus, think of how absurd it is for us to be ashamed of him. Because who is Jesus? Well, he is our Savior. Why would we be ashamed of our Savior? You think maybe of an instance where you hear on the news where an individual has saved somebody else's life. Maybe they've dove into a river and saved a child who was drowning. Or maybe they saw somebody who was getting beaten up and they decided to intervene. Maybe they decided to call the police. And so if an individual saves another's life, well, are you going to be ashamed of them? Or are you not going to want to thank them and to maybe call the newspaper and say nice things about them and give them the publicity that you think they deserve? Well, Jesus has saved us. And how absurd is it for us to be ashamed of Him, of this one who has saved us not only our earthly life, but who has saved us from our sins and given us an eternal inheritance? And then also you think that He is the one who will come, as mentioned, in the glory of His Father with His holy angels. Think of how awesome Jesus is. Think of the marvelous texts. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Revelation, pretty much the whole book. Next time you read through Revelation, as you read through it, think of it, of what it says about Jesus Christ and how awesome He is. Or John chapter 1, all these amazing descriptions of Jesus Christ. Why would we want to be ashamed of one who is so awesome as Christ? Ultimately, who else would we want to follow? Who else can make promises and fulfill them like Christ can? And who else is eternal life? And so we know that. We know that it's absurd to be ashamed of Jesus. We know that up here, and we know that in our heart. But when we go out in the world, it's not so easy, is it? But remember that Peter was at one point ashamed of Jesus, but yet there is grace in even this. And Christ restored him. And then Peter boldly followed Jesus for the rest of his life. And according to tradition, to church tradition, he ultimately did take up his cross, quite literally, and died on the cross. And so that's an encouragement to us. If we have been ashamed of Jesus, wherever it may be, in school, in our workplace, wherever, that there is forgiveness, and that we should persevere, and that we will find forgiveness at the foot of the cross. So then, what is the application to this message? Well, very simply, to follow Jesus. For each and every one of us, no matter your state here this evening, each and every one of us are exhorted to follow Jesus. If you're not already following Jesus, then Jesus says to you this evening, once again, follow me. And this is the most important decision that you can make. Because, as mentioned, your salvation, your eternal good, depends upon it. And this is why Pastor Muller, week in and week out, encourages each and every individual who has not already come to know Jesus as their personal Savior to follow Jesus, to come to Him, to trust in Him for your salvation. Following Him takes courage. It takes conviction. It takes a dependence upon Him. But the result is peace and hope in this life, and in the life to come, it's glory. And we will have an inheritance. And we know that our salvation is secure. And this struck me again over the Christmas holidays. I guess Larry King had the week off, so he was doing reruns of, I guess, his favorite interviews over the past year. And Billy Graham, they replayed the interview that Billy Graham did with him back, I think it was in June, before he did his conference in New York. And one thing that really struck me was how baffled Larry King was at the secure hope that Billy Graham had. When Billy Graham could ultimately say that he's looking forward to death because he knows that he will be in the presence of the Lord. And so if you're not following Jesus, you too can have such a secure hope. You can live this life. Yes, it involves taking up your cross and following Jesus, but that which is to come will be worth any difficulties that this world has to offer. And so the exhortation to you is to begin following Jesus this evening. Don't let another day pass. There's no point in letting any more time pass, because the life which Jesus has to offer is so much better than anything that the world has to offer. Well, then what about people who are already following Jesus? Well, the first question is, do people know that you're following Jesus? Jesus says that you are to take up your cross and follow me. Well, the cross is a very public way to die. You can't take up your cross in private. That's the whole point of this method of execution, that these people are to be an example to those. I've seen about probably the last 2 minutes of Spartacus. That's all of the movie that I've seen. And the ending scene is Spartacus and a bunch of his followers all lined up along the road that leads into Rome, all on their crosses. And the whole point of them being up there on the cross is that they're an example. That people see that this is what happens if you rebel against Rome. We're to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. We're to live a public faith. And so is that something that you need to do? Is that something that I need to do? And there's various ways in which maybe this needs to be done. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you need to live lives of obedience. Maybe you need to let your lights shine more brightly in the context of your school or in the context of your work. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about back to my days in high school, and that's one of the regrets that I have, that I didn't let my light shine brighter amongst my friends, that I wasn't bolder, that I didn't carry the cross more, as it were. But it's something that isn't easy, and I think that we need to be praying for those students, particularly in high school, that they would be bold, where there is such an importance placed upon friendship and upon your peers, and to let your light shine boldly, those who are Christians. And so, those of us who are out of high school, let us pray for those, and those who are in high school, just an encouragement to let your light shine, to let your light shine brightly while you were still in high school. Because as I look back, like I said, I have regrets that I didn't let my light shine brighter. And it really got me thinking that I bet there isn't anybody who has any regrets that they let their light shine too brightly. Maybe they have regrets about how they handled their zeal and what in their zeal they did. But I don't think that there would be anybody who would have regrets because they let their light shine too bright or because they were too zealous in carrying their cross. So that's an encouragement not only to the young people, but to all of us, to let our light shine brightly in the context of our work or wherever we are. And then to follow Jesus, maybe you are letting your light shine brightly, but this still can be an encouragement to persevere as you follow Jesus, to remember the one whom we are following, to remember this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, to remember this great and this powerful Savior. If you're feeling weary and discouraged, if bearing up your cross is weighing you down at this particular point, remember Jesus Christ. Remember the help that you have in bearing up your cross. And if you want just a simple reminder, continue reading to the next section in Mark, where we see the transfiguration, where Jesus reveals some of his glory, some of his majesty, where we see his brightness, his holiness, his purity. Remember the one whom we are following, and that will encourage us. And that will help us to persevere as we continually bear our crosses and follow after our Savior. So then to each and every one of us, the message comes that we are to follow Jesus. We are to follow Jesus with faith. We are to follow Jesus with conviction. We are to follow Jesus with boldness. We are to follow Jesus with joy. We are to follow Jesus with hope. We are to follow Jesus with love. And we are to follow Jesus into our eternal reward. Let us pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for the message of salvation and for the gospel of grace, that even though we are unworthy of salvation, that Jesus Christ did come and did die on the cross. And our Father, we pray for each and every individual here, for each and every valuable soul, our Father. We pray that each of us would follow Jesus today and throughout the rest of our lives. Our Father, we pray that you would help us as we seek to follow Jesus, as we seek to bear our crosses and to deny ourselves in this wicked, in this adulterous and sinful generation. May we truly shine as lights in the world. Our Father, strengthen us and help us, we pray. We are so dependent upon you, and we acknowledge that and realize that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us conclude our